All right, guys. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open them up to the book of Jonah. And if you have no idea where the book of Jonah is, I remember a song when I was a kid that taught me the books of the Bible. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That doesn't help you at all to know where Jonah is, but that's just frozen in my brain forever. You look for one of the big books like Daniel and then go a little bit further to the right and you'll find Jonah. You can open up there. I'm excited to be in this short series. We're going to be in this for 5 weeks. And just to give you a heads up, Kristen and I are actually going to be flying on Friday to the United Kingdom. We're going to be working with some churches in London and Wales. We're excited to be able to be out there. So I'll be opening up Jonah. Next week, Bert will be up for Jonah chapter 1. And then Rob will be up in 2 weeks for chapter 2. We're really excited to see this book hit our church in a place where we are. It's a challenging book. It's a stirring book. And we're very excited about being able to teach it. But to kind of lay out an intro, just something about our relationships with God. And I don't know if this slips into your mind, but one of the things that can tend to happen in our relationship with God is we expect that our relationship with God will be set on a trajectory of I gave my life to Jesus, and then for the rest of my life, I'm just going to be growing and thriving in Him. And there's this picture, maybe in our minds, and maybe you've never actually thought it, but a picture of a straight line that just moves increasingly toward Jesus, becoming like Him, doing the things that He did, and we're on that track. And the challenge for most of our lives is that our relationship with God is not a static line. It doesn't just go in one direction. It's a dynamic relationship with God that ebbs and flows with circumstances, with challenges, with beliefs and difficulties. And what's funny is I actually had no idea that this was the graphic for our series until I stood on stage this morning. But this is the picture of our dynamic relationship with God, A to B. Is nowhere like a straight line when it comes to walking with God. See, you could set out on a journey of following Him, and then life circumstances smack you in the face, and what happens is your beliefs are tested. Do I believe these things to be true about God when I'm faced with the difficulties and the hardships of a pain that I didn't know I could experience? That's one challenge. Another might be God giving you an assignment that you don't want to step into, where He comes to you and says, I have this thing for you to do, and again, your beliefs are challenged. Do I trust God? Am I willing to allow Him to manipulate my life, to move me in a different direction? Am I on His chessboard, or, as what happens accidentally in so many of our lives, is He on our chessboard? And I imagine if many of us, and this is myself included, if we were to open up our prayer journals and read back through them, we would see, God, do this. God, make this happen. God, give me this. God, please open this door. God, do what I need done. God, you are here for my purpose is the subtext of that. And it's not intentional. I don't look at a church full of people that would ask those kinds of things and say that we're in sin for doing that, but it is a situation in our heart where we are not going to God and saying, you are God. You have authority over my life. I will go where you tell me. I will say the things that you ask me to say. It's a different attitude, and oftentimes our lives don't reflect that. So as we go into the book of Jonah, one of the things that you're going to see in this is it's there to expose some false motives in our lives, some idols in our hearts, some wicked attitudes in who we are. It's a challenging book. Now, I will just say this right off the top, and I have no idea how many of you grew up with VeggieTales, but if you happen to have seen VeggieTales as it relates to the book of Jonah, here's the challenge is this. This book is not about a fish or a whale or something that eats Jonah and takes him underwater. I just want you to hear that. That's two verses in the book of Jonah mention the fish. Two. Out of four chapters, two verses mention the fish. This is actually a book that's about something far greater than that. Far more challenging than that. And now, this is how we understand the Old Testament. I just want to make sure that you hear this. The Old Testament can be a challenging thing for a lot of people in knowing how do we interpret this. It's much easier to stick with Jesus and the apostles and the letters from Paul and you know, then maybe you just stay away from Revelation. But like, okay, we'll just stick with the easy stuff and it's right here and I get it. and it applies to my life. And then we go to the Old Testament, and we just think, what do I do with this? Well, I want to share this with you in a passage in Luke chapter 24. It's called The Road to Emmaus. Jesus has been crucified, risen from the dead, and he's walking with two of his disciples. And they don't recognize him at first, and he's walking with them. I mean, if you assume somebody's dead, then you don't assume that person would be walking next to you. But also, I think maybe the Holy Spirit disguised Jesus in that moment. But we have Jesus walking with these two disciples, and it says that he began to explain to them, using the scriptures, that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus used the Old Testament to point to him. And so what that's done is that's actually challenged theologians to not just read the Old Testament in a vacuum, like a historical novel or a historical work that we're supposed to look back on and say, okay, that's how Israel went from, you know, Adam to Malachi. That's just where it was. That's actually not the nature of the Old Testament at all. Jesus actually looks back at the Old Testament and says, this talks about me. The Old Testament speaks to who I am and what I'm here to accomplish. The Old Testament is there to help you understand Jesus the Messiah. Here's how we know this about Jonah. Jesus talks about Jonah specifically. This is from Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Jesus is teaching, and it says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I'll keep going, but just hear this. Jesus is saying, you're familiar with Jonah. Jonah was actually pointing forward to me. Jonah was there to show you what I'm here to do. He keeps going, and he actually talks about Solomon for a minute. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is like, you know Solomon. He wrote Proverbs. I'm greater than Solomon. You know Jonah. I'm greater than Jonah. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Here. Jesus talking about himself. Something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what's interesting in Luke is that from chapter 11 on through the end of chapter 15, Jesus goes on a teaching spree, calling out the religious establishment for having missed the entire point of why the scriptures were written. He talks about their hypocrisy. They've turned into religious shells where they're going through the motions. They're doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. They're maybe saying the words they're supposed to be saying, but at times he calls them empty, whitewashed tombs. Your hearts are hollow towards the Lord. You might be doing all the right things, but you have no love for God. And it goes into this moment where he teaches this famous parable called the prodigal son. And maybe you're familiar with the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's a story about a father that had two sons. And one of those sons, the younger son, decides his dad's got money. He wants money. He wants to go live outside of his father's control. So he goes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance. And you may have heard somebody teach on this before where they say that when a person asks for their inheritance in the first century, that says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want the money from you as though you were dead. So give me what to do me. The younger son, full insult, takes what was soon to be his. Whenever his father would die, takes it early and goes away and lives a wild life. Just splashes that money all over the place, chasing women, booze, drugs, whatever it is. He goes out and lives a wild life. Uses up all his inheritance. Can you imagine spending your entire inheritance on alcohol, women, and drugs? He spends his entire inheritance on this. I once had a mentor that received an inheritance from his grandma. He spent the entire inheritance on skydiving. Did over 800 jumps. Has nothing to show for it. He's not a professional skydiver. He just used the entire inheritance. This guy goes and lives a wild life. And then he's so poor that he can't even find work. He would sneak into where the pigs would eat, and he would try and eat their food before the pigs could get to it. Have you ever tried to compete with a pig for its food? That's a low moment. Please tell me that you've never tried to compete with a pig for its food. Okay, it's a low moment. He says, well, maybe my father will give me a job. He thinks about his dad and his dad's ability to employ people, and he's like, well, maybe my dad will give me a job. And he starts going back home, and while he was still a long way off, the father sees the son and runs towards him, sprints after him, and goes to his son. He throws a robe around him. He puts a ring on his finger, and he says, my son who was lost is now found. He's home. And he kills a fattened calf, and he throws a massive party for his son who is home. And that's the first part of the story. And then the second part of the story is about an older brother. And this older brother is burning with frustration. He's angry. Dad, I've been here the whole time. Not once did you kill a fattened calf for me and my friends. Not once did you throw a party. I've been faithful. I've been diligent. I'm the one that's been here doing the things that you told me to do. I never insulted you. I never left. And you are not celebrating me. Well, people look at the book of Jonah as a pre-Jesus version of the prodigal son. And they say Jonah plays both parts. For the first two chapters, Jonah's the younger son. And the second two chapters, Jonah's the older son. It's fascinating to watch this play out. Jonah will run away from God, insulting him, leaving him, trying to hide from him. And then Jonah becomes the self-righteous older brother, angry that God would show grace and mercy to the people that he's asking Jonah to go to. This book is not about Jonah. It's about God. And as we go through it, I want you to hear that the story of Jonah is designed to reveal in us our flawed motives, the idols of our hearts, the areas where the grace and mercy of God are going to be tested. So with that, let's read the first three verses of the book of Jonah. I'm only doing three verses today. It should be a fast sermon. Just kidding. All right. There are loaded three verses. All right. Okay, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. All right, so the first thing that we need to do is we need to unlearn Jonah. Okay, if we're gonna study this book and we're gonna be honest about it, we have to unlearn Jonah. See, in our brains, we have this idea that Jonah is about a guy that didn't want to obey God. God sent a giant fish to swallow him, and then finally Jonah was like, okay, I'll obey you, and he goes and obeys God, and Nineveh repents, and it's a beautiful story. The problem with that, and the thing that we need to unlearn, is that that's three of the chapters of Jonah. It's a four-chapter book. There's a theologian named Joanna Hoyt that says this. She says, for example, it's easy to consider the story to be over after chapter 3, simply ignoring the final chapter. But it is the last chapter which addresses the theological puzzle that is key to interpreting and understanding the book of Jonah. It is in the last chapter where we fully comprehend that Jonah knew great theological truths, but tried to limit those truths. It's in the last chapter where the reader must wrestle with their own theology and their own desires to put limits on the God of their theology. See, Jonah's going to show us that you can have all the biblical knowledge, you can have all the religious upbringings and practices, and you can still continue in calm, reasoned rebellion against your God. You can have the shell of faith and a rebellious heart at the same time. Spoiler alert, that's not where we want to be. And Jonah is a devastating story. Chapter 4 ends in a devastating way. It ends with Jonah being angry. And here's the thing. Your life is going to get challenged and tested all the time. You may have made a deep commitment to God and feel like you're on a trajectory of pursuing Him. You're reading the scriptures on a regular basis. You're praying. You're growing. You're thriving. And then the things that you're longing for, the things that you're wanting, they're not there. They don't show up on time. God doesn't just answer you. And you have to ask the question, God, are you still good? You're not giving me what I want or what I need or what I think I need. Are you still good? And it tests our theology and it challenges us. We have to wrestle with God in these moments, and Jonah will wrestle with God. Now, God will often use extreme mercy to test us. Let me say that again. God will often use extreme mercy to test those who think they are God's people. God is a God of extreme mercy. Extreme. He loves well. He's passionate about his own character of being a merciful God, and it can challenge us. Many of us love the idea of a just God, a God who will get those evil and wicked people, and then we are tested and challenged when God wants to show mercy to evil and wicked people. Let's look at how Jonah reacts to this thing that God asks him to do. All right, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So the first thing that we learn from this is God sends Jonah on an unprecedented mission. God is sending Jonah to a pagan nation, to people that do not know him. And maybe you're like, yeah, that's God does that all the time. And it's actually not true. In the Old Testament, God sent prophets to Israel. God would send prophets to Israel to call Israel back to God. That was the primary role of a prophet. Occasionally, prophets would speak about the evil outside of Israel. Very occasionally. Happens in Nahum, happens in Jeremiah, happens in a few places. Occasionally, the prophets would speak about the evil outside of Israel, but primarily the prophets would go to Israel and say, "You're not walking with God. You say you're his people." Like Micah will go to Israel and say, "You say you're his people, but when you don't tithe, you're robbing God." It challenges them. That's what the prophets would do, is they would challenge Israel. And so here God's doing something where he says, "All right, Jonah, I want you to rise up. I want you to go to the belly of the beast." And we'll talk about the beast in just a minute. But I want you to go to the belly of the beast, and I want you to cry out against them. Now, the cry out against them, just so that you understand, and this plays in a little bit to why Jonah runs. The cry out against them is not go tell them all the wrongdoing. And maybe you might think that, okay, yeah, that's what a prophet's supposed to do, is go tell everybody where they're wrong. In this situation and in every prophetic situation where God sends a prophet, it's crying out against them with the intent of calling them back to right living. That's the work of a prophet. You're not just shouting into the air, "Look at all the evil things you're doing all the time." That's not God's intention with a prophet. It's, "Let me show you your wickedness and call you to repentance." That's the work of a prophet. That's what God is asking Jonah to do in Nineveh. This is unprecedented. So loaded in God's assignment to Jonah is grace, because the cry out against actually gives an opportunity for them to respond and repent. And that's going to be part of what messes with Jonah a little bit. Now, I want to say something before we go on. I want you to hear that God sees Nineveh's evil. This is very important. So go back to that verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, I want to talk for a moment. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is widely known as one of the most brutal regimes to have ever walked the face of the planet. They would put ISIS to shame. They would put Nazi Germany to shame. They would put the worst of the worst of the worst that we can imagine in modern history. They would put them to shame. It's said that they would cut the legs and one of the arms off of their defeated victims, and they would mockingly shake their hand as they died. They would behead their victims and force spouses and children to carry the head of their family member around on a stake in a parade. They would lay people out and tie them end to end and skin them alive. And we know all this because they wrote about this stuff in their own history books. They shared with a bragging heart about how brutal and violent and wicked and evil they were. It was their pride and joy to be this evil. This did not fly past God like there's no evil in the world. You can imagine why Jonah might have a little bit of difficulty with God saying, hey, go to them and cry out against them, because he knows loaded and cry out against them is not just tell them where they're wrong, it's tell them where they're wrong so they can repent. And Jonah's like, oh, okay, hold up. I don't know that I want to do that. I don't know that I want them to repent. I want you to hear even just what would be ringing around in Jonah's mind. So the prophet Nahum was just a few years before Jonah. And Nahum wrote a prophecy about Nineveh. Verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Talking about Nineveh. Chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Verse 13, behold, I am against you. This is God talking to Nineveh. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. This is God speaking to Nineveh, and this is rattling around Jonah's head. And Jonah, you could imagine, it's like, get him, Lord. Go get him. And here's where our hearts are going to be tested. Many of us, when we look at the evil in the world, we want God to do the work of wiping that evil off the face of the planet. When there are atrocities like the attack from Hamas, when there are atrocities like human trafficking, when there are atrocities like the pornography industry, when there are atrocities, and we want God to just wipe the evil off the face of the planet. And God is going to test us with the extreme nature of his mercy, time and time again. The point that I'm making here, we'll get to that mercy. The point that I'm making here is that that evil is not forgotten by God. He's not unaware of the evil of the world. He's not unaffected by the evil of the world. God sees the brokenness that you see. God is aware of the evil that you see. If anything, God is so much more passionately against the evil of this world than you ever could be. Know that God is a righteous and holy and just God, and that evil rises up before him, and he is fully aware of the evil of this world. And now we need to talk about what he wants to do with that evil. And for that, I want to take you to one of the most uncomfortable verses that each and every one of us depend on for our life in Jesus, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul writes and he says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the thing that you need to wrap your head around and hold close to your heart is when you see evil in the world and your desire is for that evil to be wiped off the face of the planet. No mercy, God, no grace. Don't show them any hope. They need to know that their evil has caused pain and anguish and they need to be eliminated. You need to turn and understand that you were in that category. Somebody else would have cried out, God, they need to be wiped off the face of the planet. While you were still an enemy of God, evil, wicked, dead in your trespasses and sins, broken to the nth degree, deserving nothing of God's grace and mercy, Christ died for you. See, we have this picture in our mind. There's the good guys and the bad guys, and because we know Jesus, we're the good guys. And Jesus needs to go and wipe the bad guys off the face of the planet. But there's a different storyline at work. We're going to see that as we go through this book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. I've seen how brutal and wicked they are. I want you to go and cry out against them. I want you to go call out to them. There's a huge but in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. He paid the fare, went down, boarded the ship, go to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now we're going to talk about Jonah. Now the book of Jonah, scholars will say, is written sort of like a comic book. It's the language is so bombastic. Everything is, God said do this, Jonah did that. The storms are tempestuous and they're full of these vivid images and pictures. And they're designed to actually show us just the sweeping nature of God's interaction with his people. And God says, Jonah, arise, I want you to go east to Nineveh. And instead, Jonah arises, he arose, and he runs west to Tarshish. Okay, so I just want you to have a picture of what's going on in this moment. So go down Joppa and 550 miles. It's a journey, but it's no 2,500 miles. And here's the other thing. This was before 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Tarshish is literally the end of the known world at the time of Jonah. It would be like us saying, nobody says this, but I'm going to Timbuktu. What is that, from Sword in the Stone? Bermuda, like we're just getting out of here, like Timbuktu. I'm going to go as far as humanly possible from the thing that God is asking me to do. I need to get out of here. The Lord says, arise and go east. Jonah arises and goes west. He's running from the presence of the Lord. And we have to take a moment and look at why. Now, at this stage in the book, we don't get the exact reasoning for Jonah's disobedience. That's going to come out. But we're left in these early moments to conclude either. Let's just say Jonah does what God asks him to do. So either Jonah goes to Assyria, he's going to die. Imagine being a prophet from Israel going to the belly of the beast of the most evil, wicked empire human history has ever known and saying, God thinks you're doing it wrong. You are not coming out of that city alive. So either he dies or they repent and experience the grace of God, and Jonah does not want either of those outcomes. He doesn't want either of those outcomes. 2 Kings tells us that Jonah hates the Assyrians. He hates them. The word is that he prophesied to the king that the king needed to go and against other prophetic words, go and take out the Assyrians and expand his territory and get rid of them. Jonah is very much pro his nation and very much against their nation. He does not want them to repent. Here's the first question that we really need to be wrestling with. Will we obey God when the outcomes are not favorable to us? So let's just say God's asking you to do something with your life, and the options are not favorable to you. It's not what you would want to happen in your life. And it could be in a myriad of circumstances, but it's a question that we need to wrestle with. God's saying, I'm inviting you into a way of living, a holy way, a righteous way. And it's not the life that you would want to live. I want to be living a life where I can party. I want to live a life where I can do what I want to do. I want to live a life where I have control. I want to live a life where I can say yes to whatever feels good in whatever moment it feels good. And God's coming to you and saying, I'm actually calling you to a way of holiness. Will we obey God when we don't like those outcomes? Or God may come to you and say, hey, I want you to go and minister to these people. We should go and work alongside them and love them, and we just are uncomfortable with what the outcomes of that would be. Will we obey God even if the outcomes are not favorable to us? Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reasons for God's command, there couldn't be any. He came to the conclusion that I don't really like what's going on here, so therefore God must not know what he's doing. And this happens a lot of times. Theologically, we adapt when God doesn't respond the way that we want him to. We start to manipulate our beliefs. We start to change the things that we would hold true about God. We start to reinterpret Scripture when what I want and what I'm striving for is not being given to me by God, or it's even being spoken against of by God. We don't trust Him. Clearly, He has it wrong. And this is one of those moments where we have to ask, will we obey God even if we can't see how everything works out? Even if we can't see what the path forward is? I say yes to following God regardless. Now, here's something interesting. The author of Jonah tells us, which, by the way, some people believe that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, that years later, Jonah had actually had a come to Jesus moment and wrote back about his own life and how stubborn and obstinate and awful he was. But you'll find when you read to the end of chapter 4, there's no repentance in Jonah. He is angry and stubborn and bitter and resentful, and it ends in a terrible way. This is not a hero story where we're like, Jonah. This is a story that by the end of it, you're just like, Jonah? Anyways, the author of Jonah twice tells us that he was attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know Jonah was a prophet from 2 Kings. We know Jonah was a prophet from here at the beginning where it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's exactly how every prophetic book would start. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Obadiah. This is how the words of prophecy start. Jonah was a prophet. He would have known the scriptures inside and out. Memorized the Psalms. He would have had the Psalms memorized. He would have had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't use those names, but he would have had the Torah memorized. Jonah would have been so thoroughly saturated in the Word of God that this is comical that Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. I want to read to you Psalm 139, which would have been seared into Jonah's mind. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, as far as humanity has gone west, if I run away from you, God, even there, your right hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me like I'm buried in a fish for 3 days, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Here's the crazy thing about Psalm 139. I bet you like reading Psalm 139 in your quiet times, because it's like, oh, your presence just goes with me everywhere I go. It was written for that purpose, so that you would know that God is with you. He goes before you and he comes after you and he places his hand of blessing on your head. David wrote Psalm 139 to lift Israel, but when we're in sin, it's claustrophobic. Where can I go from your presence? I need to hide from the presence of the Lord. It's why we sin in the dark. It's why we get away from people to look at pornography. It's like we get away from people to have our secret sins and our closet bitterness and our closet resentment. It's why we get away from people to do these devastating drugs, these things that take away our life. It's why drug cartels and human traffickers are in hiding all the time. They're running away from the presence of the Lord. The same truth that gives us life and lifts us up. When our hearts are hard towards God, we hide. And it's stifling to think about the presence of the Lord being everywhere we go. When you are in sin, the Lord is with you in that moment. When you are in sin, presence of the Lord is with you in that moment. This is Paul's entire argument against sexual immorality. How would you take a body that is the physical presence of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and violate the holiness of that temple by having sexual relationships with somebody that's not your spouse? Why would you do that? and thrash the beauty and the holiness of God that He has placed so preciously in you. Why would you do that? That's His entire argument. Is that where can I go from your Spirit? How can I hide from your presence? Everywhere we go, He is there with us. My dad grew up in the 60s and 70s, and the youth pastors of the 60s and 70s would say, you don't go watch R-rated movies because if Jesus comes again while you're in that movie theater, how are you going to feel? That is the worst theology that I've ever heard in my entire life. Okay. Jonah is running from the presence of the Lord, even while he knows cognitively, theologically, there is no running from the presence of the Lord. His hard heart is taking him to places that he knows he can't run. And I'll be honest, same thing happens to us. We know God's presence. We know He's with us. We know He'll never leave us and never forsake us. I'm talking to Christians here, followers of Jesus. He's with you. He's in you. We're still trying to hide from Him when we sin. Jonah's attempt to run from God's presence is so over the top. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. It's comic book language. God says, go east, and he says, go. He chooses to go west. Why? To flee from the presence of the Lord that is unfleeable. God's trying to show us something about his own character, about his own nature, about his own relationship with us. So here's what we have to do with Jonah. Jonah's designed to show us the extreme nature of the mercy of God. The extreme nature of the mercy of God. A few years back, we did a series from Exodus chapter 34 called God Has a Name, verses 6 and 7. Two verses. We did a six-week series on it. And the premise of these two verses, they are God speaking to Moses about his own nature and character. And what happens is those two verses, John Mark Comer pointed this out in his book, have become the most often quoted verses in the Bible by the Bible. So for the rest of the Bible, these two verses get called on over and over and over more than any other passages. And here's what they say. It says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Look at that language. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And if you were with us in that series, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and kindness, and he's slow to anger. But then it goes on to say, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How are both of those things true? Forgiving iniquity, that person is by definition guilty. Transgression, guilty. Sin, guilty. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now I'm going to take a moment and share the gospel of Jesus with you. And this is the unreal reality of the gospel of Jesus. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of mercy. There is not one human being that has ever lived on the face of the planet that will not experience the full wrath of God for their sin. Everyone will get their due. Everyone. You, me, all of us will get our due. There's nobody that's exempt from it. Not even one. But God had a plan by which he actually wanted to rescue us out of his own wrath. See, his justice and holiness demands that that wrath is poured out on all sinfulness. But God had a plan to say, you know what? I love my creation, and I want all of them to be rescued out of this hurricane path of my wrath. So he puts Jesus forth as a propitiation, according to Romans 3. Think of a propitiation as a bucket in which all of the wrath of God is being poured out. He put Jesus forth as a propitiation, a recipient of the wrath of God. So when Jesus was on that cross and the sky turns dark and the veil tears in two, when Jesus was on that cross, those things happen because the wrath of God towards all sin for all mankind was being unleashed on Jesus. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually forsaken by God. Your sin, my sin, ISIS sin, Hitler's sin, Assyria's sin, all of the sin was being unleashed on Jesus in that moment. God is just. And he poured out his wrath on Jesus. And then he invites anybody and everybody, if you would come under the protective nature of Jesus, by faith, surrender yourself to Jesus, then that propitiation becomes effective for you. He will have taken the wrath in your place. He's a substitute. Your death on his cross. Your punishment on his body. So this is how God can be both just and justifier. This is Romans 3:26. All right, so James, I'm going to use this as an example. So James, wicked, evil, broken sinner. Amen? Yeah. Okay, James, evil, wicked, broken sinner, stands as an enemy of God. And God says, hey, James, I want you to come under the propitiatory work of Jesus. I want you to experience my grace by being saved by what Jesus accomplished, his finished work. And James says, by faith, he says, yes, Lord, and amen. And he's brought under the saving work of Jesus. And in that moment, God justifies James. The word justifies means declares righteous. So God actually looks at James, and despite all of his wicked, evil, sinful behavior, whatever he's done, past, present, future, all of it, God looks at him and says, this man is righteous. Not because of what James did. James didn't like clean up his act, get rid of all the sin, kind of finally just get it all out of there and be like, finally, Lord, I can present myself whole and clean and righteous and pure to you. Because that would be James saving himself. And also, nobody can fully do that. You can't get rid of all your sin. It's not possible. But God says, I took care of your sin on Jesus. And so now, James, I declare you righteous, holy, blameless. You are perfect in the eyes of Jesus. Sinless. That's what holy means. Sinless in the eyes of Jesus. He is just in that he will not let a single sin go unpunished, but he is merciful. And that he will justify all who put their faith in Jesus. Jonah could not handle the quagmire of God's justice and mercy. Tim Keller writes this about Jonah. He says, Jonah wants a God of his own making. A God who simply smites the bad people, for instance, the wicked Ninevites, and blesses the good people, for instance, Jonah and his countrymen. When the real God, not Jonah's counterfeit, keeps showing up, Jonah is thrown into fury or despair. Jonah finds the real God to be an enigma because he cannot reconcile the mercy of God with his justice. How, Jonah asks, can God be merciful and forgiving to people who have done such violence and evil? How can God be both merciful and just? We are going to have to wrestle with this. Because there are going to be moments where God invites you to be merciful to people that you don't think deserve mercy. And he's going to look you in the eye, and he's going to ask you the question, did you deserve my mercy? And in that moment, you have to have a confident answer to say, no. And then he's going to say, okay, go be a blessing. Man, I got so much more I could preach. One more thing. In Romans, God tells us, vengeance is mine. Okay, so this is, I want you to hear about this. God will avenge his holiness. But God said, vengeance is mine. He's not asking you to go and avenge his holiness, where we go out into the world and we demand that people be holy because God is holy. He actually says, I will do vengeance. You go be peacemakers. I will avenge my holiness. You go and be agents of reconciliation. See, God holds vengeance for himself, and he empowers us to go be agents of his mercy. And for some of us, we're like, well, no. I'm supposed to be an agent of his justice. I'm supposed to be angry for God. And God's actually inviting us into a different space. Now, I will say this. What I'm not talking about, by the way, you guys can start coming up. I'm not talking about injustice in the world like what we're doing with human trafficking. The Lord actually has told us, Micah 6:8, go and do justice. We are supposed to go into the places where there are broken inequalities in the world, and we're supposed to manifest this beautiful, merciful heart of God and do good work in those places. Believers should be on the front lines of rescuing kids out of trafficking, of loving people that are in the worst and most difficult situations. But God has given us the ability to do that by saying, vengeance is mine. You're not going into those places to take vengeance on their unholiness. You're going into those places to bless. You're going into those places to bless. It's a shift in our understanding of what our role is. And Jonah could not make that shift. And by the end of the book, Jonah does not make that shift. He eventually obeys God, sort of. And that's what the rest of the book is going to help us uncover, as these sort of icky motives that many of us deal with and live with, and how God is wanting to always bring those to the surface and just say, I have a better way. I have a better way. Lord, we love you. And we praise you, and we're so dependent on your grace and your mercy. Lord, would we live that and lavish that so freely as you have lavished it on us? Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.